If you want an excellent explanation of the view that the seven letters to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3 are actually a reflection or a mystery statement of the whole plan of the church age, I've got a recommendation for you. You will find his comments on the book of Revelation. What's his name? Ironside. Harry Ironside was pastor of the Moody Church for like 15 years, and he wrote a commentary on every book in the Bible. Very precise, very clear, very well done, and he does a masterful job going through the seven churches and showing why church leaders and biblical interpreters, some of them have concluded and insisted that Jesus intends us to read those seven church letters in the sequence they're given, and that the major feature of each of those letters celebrates or depicts a whole epic of the church on earth. It's an interesting read, and here's how he begins. In Revelation chapter 1, notice verse 20. Jesus says, the secret, or the word is mystery, the mystery of the seven stars you saw in my right hand, and the seven candlesticks, and the seven stars, and so forth. The mystery. And based upon that word mystery, Mr. Ironside and others believe that the church of Ephesus depicts the early church history, early church, and that the letter to the Laodicean depicts conditions of or in the church on earth at the end of or at the conclusion of the church age or the church period. Church age, church period began at Pentecost and will conclude in the rapture. And I wanted to toss that in there for those of you who've asked questions about that. I'm not sure that I am persuaded of that, but that's irrelevant. That's like a puppy saying to the elephant, move over, you're crowding the bridge. I don't have elephant size exposure to many of these wonderful fine points. And one of the reasons why I am nervous about that interpretation is that at any moment, the rapture could occur. And if you take that position, what you're saying is, tacitly you're saying that Jesus, the rapture, couldn't have occurred in the 16th century or in the 8th century. Now, it didn't. It hasn't. That's looking back in the rearview mirror. But there's very little confusion about the Church of Laodicea. It really depicts a church that on the billboard on the front stand says, Church of Jesus Christ, and Jesus is outside. Outside. He's actually knocking at the door, trying to get in. Matter of fact, he stands outside the church, and the people inside the church are celebrating their wealth, their smartness, their goodness, all of these things. Those are the things that the people inside in the pews are worried about. And Jesus says, you've misdiagnosed your condition. And get this. He says, you, I'm going to spit out of my mouth. Understand, that's judgment. That means that in the organized Christian churches on the earth, during those closing moments of the church age, they will not want Jesus as their Savior. They don't need him. We are rich, increased in goods, have need of nothing. And what you don't realize is you're poor, you're naked. You need to change your position. Matter of fact, I'm standing out here knocking. Why would you knock at the door? Because you're seeking interest. Entrance. You're saying, if anybody in there wants me, Jesus, yeah, Jesus, yeah, see up there? See what says my name up there in concrete? If anybody in there wants me, you got to open this door. And then I'll come in to you, not to the congregation. And the Laodicean church does depict a condition that's tragic and has to be, it has to be, in a certain sense, highly, highly literal in depicting where the church of Jesus Christ on the earth will be at the time of the rapture. Largely ill-informed, largely apostate, largely materialistic, largely earthly, and Jesus will say of them, I will spew you, I will spit you out of my mouth. That's not a parable for blessing. One more thing I want to say about these seven churches. I want you to look with me, please, at chapter 3. And I want to call your attention to this incredible, incredible promise. Chapter 3, verse 9. Take note. This is the church in Sardis. Take note, I will make those from the synagogue of Satan who claim to be Jews and are not, but are lying. Note this. I will make them come and bow down at your feet. And they will know that I have loved you. Use the word synagogue there, surely directs our attention to the Jewish people. I don't know of any Protestant church that has synagogue. Do you? I don't know of any other organized church-related group that has synagogues. Jews do. And you'll notice that this synagogue he's talking about, he says, I will make those from the synagogue of Satan who claim to be Jews but are not. Now you process that for a minute. He's saying, here are some people who are make-believing they are Jews under the auspices and energizing influence of Satan. I will make them come and bow down at your feet, and they will know that I have loved you. Been 40 years ago, I got a telephone call from Rabbi and one of our neighbor communities said, Pastor Jim, could we have coffee? Certainly. We had coffee and he said, I have a friend who ministers in Chicago. He's a rabbi. And he wants to come and have a meeting of the Jewish community here in Bexley. And he wants you to come and be part of it. He has discovered something that has absolutely floored him. And he's building a whole ministry around that. Would you be willing to come to that meeting? And he told me the name. I said, absolutely. I met the rabbi from Chicago sometime back in other circumstances. That was interesting. We were on TV, and the guy on the TV is comparing me, you know, the conservative Christian, and some other Christians, and a Jew who was a rabbi and also on the panel. And in his effort to split the panel, he said, I don't get it. He said, here, you don't believe that Jesus is Messiah, and you're a Jew, and you are a Gentile Christian, and you believe that Jesus is Messiah. He said, I don't get it. I just don't get it. And I looked at the rabbi, and I winked at him, and he nodded his head. So I got to answer the moderator, and I said something like this. I said, look, we may not at this moment agree as to the person and ministry of Jesus Christ, but we agree that the Bible is the very word of God. One. Number two, we agree that God's going to do something about this world and the conditions here, and we agree that his solution is written in the Bible. Got a nod from the rabbi. And I said, thirdly, I said, he is looking for a redeemer to fit the messianic pattern of the promises of the Old Testament. Right, Rabbi? That is correct, Jim. That is correct. And I said, so am I. So I said, we're actually closer together than some of us who have the same title. You should have seen the moderator scramble. He knew nothing new about it. Well, it was a moment similar to that where I had met this other reader. Okay, the rabbi comes to town. And here's what the rabbi says, Al Indexley. He says, I've asked Pastor Custer from your community to come and speak to you because he represents something I've discovered. Most people who call themselves Christians are not our friends. They are not favorable to a Jewish homeland in Israel, and they certainly are not favorable to Jerusalem as our capital. Jim is. And he said, here's something else I want you to know. He's what they call an evangelical Christian. He believes many of the same things we do when it comes to Scripture, Old Testament, New Testament, prophecy. And he's quite a student of those things. And I want you to know something. These Gentiles, like Jim, are our best friends in this world today. And they are looking for ways to support us. Right, Jim? That's correct, sir. And they are in favor of the return of the Jews to the land of Israel because they see it in the pages of their New Testament supported by prophecies in the Old Testament. I said, that's right, sir. That's exactly right. So he said, I wanted him to be here today because I'm going to launch a campaign. 30 years ago, he said, I'm going to launch a campaign. I want Jews like us to get acquainted with Christians like Jim and others who call themselves evangelicals. Now, listen to this passage again. Listen to it. It says, take note, I will make those from the synagogue of Satan who claim to be Jews and are not, but are lying. Note this, I will make them come and bow down at your feet. Whose feet? At the feet of the believers, the Christians. And they, the Jews, will know that I have loved you. They will know that I, the true Jehovah God, I, Jesus, born of Jewish lineage to a Jewish virgin, they will know that I love them. And then he continues with this verse 10. You want to mark this one? Because you have kept my commandment to endure, I will also keep you from the hour of testing that is going to come over the whole world to test those who live on the earth. What is that? Get this. Jesus is saying, making a promise here, that before the final hour of testing that's going to be global, and it's going to test everybody living on the world at that time, before that test is released by God, before that, I am going to keep you from, the word is ek in the Greek, out of. It doesn't say I'm going to take you through it. It says I'm going to keep you out of it. One of the clearest verses in your New Testament supporting a pre-tribulation rapture. Right there it is. Amazing, amazing. But I want you to see the connection between the two, because both are true today. There is no question, no question, that the fundamental evangelical Christian community are Israel's best friend. There is no question that our president touched a vital, deep nerve within evangelical, fundamental Christianity when he said, move that embassy to Jerusalem. And he didn't pause, stammer, didn't blutter, didn't ask permission. He already had permission. It's been on the books here in the United States for what, two dozen? I don't know, years and years and years Congress passed it. But the point is, that's connected with the fact that these folks who are deceived by Satan and visiting and being deceived in synagogue practices, but who really aren't Jews, are discovering that truth. There are a group of Gentile believers in Jesus Christ who love the book, from the book, learn what the prophet said, and they are your best friend. No question. No question that's happening in our world today. And that's given to the church of Sardis. And look how this letter to the church of Sardis, church of Philadelphia, I beg your pardon. It's given to the church of Philadelphia in the third chapter. And look how this whole letter to the church of Philadelphia ends. Verse 13, anyone who has an ear should listen to what the Spirit, capital S, says to the churches. That means that that message to the church at Philadelphia is vital to every one of the seven churches mentioned in these seven locations. You get what I'm saying? That promise is intended for all seven of the churches to embrace. When God empties the bowls of wrath, when God sends out the trumpet angels to announce judgment. When God breaks the seven seals on the seven sealed scroll book, when God does that, everyone who's a true believer in each one of these seven churches is going to be involved in that rescue. God is not going to permit his bride to be emaciated by a Christ-hating, God-rejecting world. And when God brings judgment, he's first going to deliver his bride. That's you. That's me. Chapter 4, verse 1. I want to move to this next section, and tonight I'd like to suggest two very, very strong lessons for you. Here we go. Chapter 4, verse 1. After this, that is after the period of the seven churches on earth, and Jesus' care for them as the light giver, after this, there in heaven was an open door. John is in the Spirit. He told us that in chapter 1. And after Jesus had dictated these seven letters, and John had cared for that, then he sees in heaven, John sees in heaven, an open door. The first voice, that's the voice of Jesus in chapter 1 and 2 and 3, the first voice that I heard speaking to me, that's Jesus, like a trumpet, that's Jesus' voice. That voice, the voice of Jesus, said, come up here. Come up here. Come up here. John, leave earth and come through this open door into heaven. That's the rapture. That's what the rapture looks like. Now, when we say the rapture, you understand that that word rapture is used other times in the scriptures. You know that? Some of you don't. Turn over to chapter 11. Chapter 11. Chapter 11. Here we read the two prophets are killed. Their bodies lie exposed to the elements in the city of Jerusalem for verse 11. After 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, these two witnesses who have been killed. They stood on their feet. Great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, what? Come up here. Ah, is that a repetition? Mm-hmm. Same thing that was said in chapter 4, verse 1. And what happens? Well, look at it. There it is, chapter 11. A voice from heaven says, come up here. And they went up to heaven in a cloud while their enemies watched them. At that moment, a violent earthquake took place. 10th city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake. The survivors were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. That word there, where it says they were taken up, they went up, is the word. Rapture, same word. That takes place at the middle of the tribulation period. Almost exactly 3.5 years into that 7-year period. Got it? Point is, the word rapture is not just limited in Scripture to what happens to the church before this great hour of testing overtakes the world. It's a word that simply means snatch. It means drawn up. It means taken. That's what it means. The word means. And we get the word rapture from the Latin word that was used in a translation, raptus, which means to snatch. Snatch. So John is invited to come up here, and here's the reason. I will show you what must take place after this. So we're now in the final part of the purpose of the book. John had been commissioned to write down, John, write down what is past, write down what is the present, and he did that. Now he's going to write down things that show you what must take place after this. So John is immediately, verse 2 says, immediately I was in the Spirit, and there in heaven a throne was set. John is in heaven. He may not have his body with him, and that would mirror what happened to Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where Paul says, some time ago, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, I was caught up to the third heaven. You know that passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. That's probably what was true for John. But John's whole spirit and his capacity to write, think, hear, all of that was wholly taken to heaven. I was in the Spirit under the control of the mighty Spirit of God. And there, John goes through the door. John is in heaven. John is an insider. John is going to tell us what he saw in heaven. What's the first thing that catches his eye? There in heaven, a throne was set. One was seated on the throne. Notice how difficult he has describing the one who's seated on the throne. It looked like a jasper, etc. Rainbow was around the throne. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on those thrones, 24 elders dressed in white clothes with gold crowns on their head. Gold crowns. These folks are in a ruling capacity. They have crowns on their head, and they sit on thrones. They have crowns on their heads. Now watch. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumbles, thunder. Burning before the throne, there were 7 fiery torches. These are the 7 spirits of God. Those 7 manifestations are to represent the fullness of the work of the Holy Spirit, God the Spirit. That's what that's all about. Before the throne, in front of the throne, was something like, see, a glass, similar to a crystal. You'll meet that again back here in a couple of chapters. In the middle and around the throne were 4 living creatures covered with eyes in front and back. That's what Isaiah saw, wasn't it? Isaiah 6. Isaiah said, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. And he calls them what? Look it up, Isaiah chapter 6. The same creatures that John here sees, Isaiah saw. At the same place, around the throne of God. He sees 4 living creatures covered with eyes front and back, the first living, so forth, so on. And look at verse 8. Each of the 4 living creatures had 6 wings. They were covered with eyes around and inside, day and night. They never stopped saying, holy, 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 Lord God the Almighty. Whenever the living creatures gave glory, honor, and thanks to the one seated on the throne, the one who lives forever and ever, that's God the Father, the 24 elders fell down before the throne, the one seated on the throne, worshiped the one who lives forever and ever, cast their crowns, their signs of authority, their symbols of authority delegated to them. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Oh, our Lord and God, you are worthy to receive glory, honor, power, because you have created all things. Because of your will, they exist and were created." Then I saw in the right hand of the one on the throne a scroll with writing on the inside and the back, sealed with seven seals. I also heard a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or even to look on it. And I cried and cried, because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or even to look on it. Then one of the elders said to me, "Stop crying. Look, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has been victorious so that he may open the scroll and its seven seals." And I saw one like a slaughtered lamb standing between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders. Mark that. He had seven horns, seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent in all the earth. He came, this one, like a slaughtered lamb. He came and took the scroll out of the right hand of the one seated on the throne. When he took the scroll, the four living creatures, the 24 elders, fell down before the throne, before the lamb. Each one had a harp and so forth, and they bring forward the prayers of the saints. That's a fascinating thing. It ties the lamb's victory and the execution of that victory in relationship to this seven-sealed scroll with the prayers of the saints. How many times have you prayed, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven"? How many of you prayed, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven"? Thy kingdom come. Your prayers are here. God never loses a prayer. And what we're about to see is God answer those prayers, magna, magna, magna. Well, there it is. When he took the scroll, the four living creatures, the 24 elders, fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp and gold poles filled with incense, which are the prayers of the saints. They sang a new song. "You are worthy to take the scroll to open the seals, because you were slaughtered and you redeemed people for God by your blood from every tribe, language, and people and nation. You made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign on the earth." Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels around the throne and also the living creatures and of the elders. Their number was countless thousands plus thousands of thousands. How much is that? They said with a loud voice. Notice said, doesn't say sang. It says said. "The Lamb who was slaughtered is worthy to receive power and riches, wisdom and strength, honor and glory and blessing." I heard every creature in heaven, on earth, under the earth, on the sea, and everything in them say, "Glory, blessing, honor, glory, and dominion to the one seated on the throne," that's the Father, "and to the Lamb," that's the Son, "forever and ever." The four living creatures said, "Amen," and the elders fell down and worshiped. Then I saw the Lamb open one of the seven seals. Isn't that amazing? You've just been to heaven. And that's where John is as he writes what he saw. One more reference you've got to look at. Daniel, the book of Daniel, chapter 7. And I'm just going to point this out for you and send you home with the homework. This is not the first time this assembly has enacted this magnificent celebration. Daniel chapter 7. Well, look with me at verse 9. Chapter 9. "As I kept watching, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. He was clothed with white like snow, and the hair of his head was whitest wool. His throne was flaming fire, its wheels were blazing fire. A river of fire was flowing, coming out of his presence. Thousands upon thousands served him, 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was convened, and the books were open. I watched then, because of the horn, that's the little horn with the big mouth, was speaking. As I continued watching, the beast was killed and its body destroyed and given over to the burning fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their authority, the ten horns, their authority to rule was removed. But an extension of life was granted to them for a certain period of time. I continued watching in the night seasons, or night visions, and I saw one like a son of man. Who's that? We just saw him as the Lamb of God, still bearing the scars of his redemptive victory over sin, death, hell. I saw one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was escorted before him. He was given authority to rule and glory and a kingdom so that those of every people, nation, language should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion and will not pass away. His kingdom is one that will not be destroyed. Folks, that's the same scene. Daniel saw it in chapter 7. What's the difference? In Daniel chapter 7, Daniel's on the other side of the incarnation, about 500 years BC, and he sees Jesus appear before this throne as what? What do they call him? No, the Ancient of Days is the Father. What is it? Son of Man. Son of Man. See it there in verse 13. I continued watching in the night season, and I saw one like a son of man coming with the clouds of glory. He approached the Ancient of Days and was escorted before him, was given authority, etc., etc. That's Jesus. That's Jesus before Calvary. That's Jesus when Calvary was still in his future. Do you know what Jesus' favorite title was when he talked about himself? The Son of Man. And that passage is why. Jesus knew who he was. Mary, who knew who he was. Joseph knew who he was. His brothers didn't get it. Here's the point. Here's the whole point. When you come to the book of the Revelation, there's going to be all kinds of stuff thrown at you. None of it is new. Over 300 references to prophecy in the previous 65 books of Scripture are brought together in perfect mosaic completion of the pictures in Revelation 4 through 19. It's amazing. Amazing. John is going to give us a running description of what he sees when the Lamb takes the scroll and begins to pop those seven seals. Here's your question for next week. What is that scroll? Writing on the inside and outside, what does that mean? What does that represent? Why is it sealed with seven seals? Why is Jesus the only one able to unloose those seven seals and open the scroll? And why was his death on the cross necessary for him to have the authority and power to do that? Why? Something about that scroll we need to understand. And by the way, we're going to find that same scroll in chapter 10. And they're all connected. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us this incredible book. Boy, we're so thankful that you took John on this intergalactic visit to the future, to the throne room. And we're delighted to be reminded that Isaiah saw it too. And as we've read, Daniel saw it too. And Paul saw it too. So this is not new. It's not makeup stuff. God wants us to know these things. And maybe that's why he has prophets announce it, and pastors like John explain it, so that we who are the heirs of salvation can see what's coming down, so that our faith will grow strong in you, our confidence will be unshaken, and we will know that our God reigns, and he will achieve the fulfillment of his promises to us, and he will not stop until he has absolutely corrected everything in his creation that is blasphemous, evil, sinister, carnal. He will perfect it all. And what doesn't fit in the perfection passage, he will toss into the place he created for the devil and his angels. Whether that opposition be voiced by demons, Satan, sin, curse, and he will make all things new. And we're not just invited to that party. We're part of the celebration. We're the bride. We're going to be the wife of the Lamb. We're going to have such close fellowship with God, we will need no interpreters. There will be no barriers between him and us. His heart, our hearts. His mind, our minds. We are going to rule and reign with him. Better than that, we're going to live and love and be loved by our magnificent Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Wow. Wow. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Holy Spirit. Thank you, Dad, our Heavenly Father. Encourage us to pray. It's obvious in this passage the prayers matter to you. You know, I listen, respond, but you keep them. And they're going to play a role, too, in the unfolding of this dark, dark hour of judgment that will overtake the earth and all who live in it, except us, except us. My dear friend, tonight, if you do not know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, if you do not honor this book as being the very Word of God, if you've never bowed your neck, got on your knees, and said, "Oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Oh Lord Jesus, come into my heart, be my Savior. Oh, Spirit of God, come and dwell within my body and make it a temple of God. Oh, Father, help me to love you with all my heart, all my mind, all my strength, and help me to be unapologetically a faithful son, a loving child, a devoted copy of the excellencies in Jesus." This we ask. Oh, before we do that, maybe you've never made that commitment. Please, friend, if you haven't, and you have questions, please speak to someone close to you. It is your eternal destiny. No one can come to the Father except through the Son. The Son's name is Jesus, and he invites you to trust him and invite him, receive him into your heart as your Savior, your forgiver of sin, and your Lord. Please, 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 don't mess with that invitation. Receive him now. Don't wait. Please. Father, take us to our homes. Help us to live in the joy of these things we're learning and be quick to share with others the good stuff you've packed in these pages of the book of the revelation of Jesus Christ, in whose precious name we pray. Amen.